السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Can you hear me clearly? Ahnaf, we all set up in the classroom?
Yes, we can hear you.
Yeah, and you're ready to start?
Yep, we can start, inshallah.
Okay. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله. الحمد لله الذي جعل ذكره طمأنينة للقلوب وجلاء لها عن رين الذنوب ومطردة لوسواس الخناس المكذوب والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب. أما بعد، فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل إن كان آباؤكم وأبناؤكم وإخوانكم وأزواجكم وعشيرتكم وأموال اقترفتموها وتجارة تخشون كسادها ومساكن ترضونها أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين. Say, O Muhammad, صلى الله عليه وسلم, if your fathers, your sons, your brothers, your wives, your relatives, and the wealth which you obtained, and the commerce wherein you fear the decline, and the dwellings in which you have, and the dwellings with which you are pleased, are more beloved to you than Allah and His Messenger, and striving in His path, then wait until Allah executes His command, and Allah does not guide the defiantly disobedient people. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to our 16th session, which is the last session of this term, in this series that in which we are studying Imam Ghazali's teachings on sincerity, intentions, and verbal habits. Now, in our last session, we talked about the need for our hope to be our hope for reward to be rooted, of course, in the love of Allah. Our discussion in this section revolved around the five questions that we've been pondering. And in attempt to answer these questions, we discussed 8 points, and which I'm going to summarize for you today. The first was that anyone who loves their own existence should be, by necessity, love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because their existence is entirely dependent on Allah. He brought us out of non-existence into existence without any request or effort from our own selves. As he reminds us in the Quran, he says, هَلْ أَتَى عَلَى الْإِنسَانِ حِينٌ مِّنَ الدَّهْرِ لَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْئًا مَذْكُورًا. Has there not been over man a long period of time when he was nothing, not even mentioned? So that's the first point. The second point was that the continuation and the completion of our existence are also entirely dependent on Allah. He provided us the necessary means for both the completion and the continuation of our existence following our birth. And were this not to be the case, then we would have perished as soon as we were born, as babies. He provided the air we needed to breathe. He provided the sustenance we needed for growth. And most importantly, he provided the parental love we needed to ensure our survival when we were completely incapable of caring for ourselves. Number three was that beauty and elegance are not only restricted to the outer form, not only shapes and colors, given, as we are in the society we live in today, it's a high image culture. We have an image-centered society, but there is beauty to be apprehended in the inner form, and that is not readily apprehended by the five senses, but by a sixth sense, which is found in the heart. In that sixth sense, this is the sense that causes people to love prophets alayhim assalam, to love the sahaba radiyallahu anhum, to love scholars, to love just rulers, to love kind people and so on. So even though we have never seen them, we've never laid eyes upon them, knowing about their knowledge, their praiseworthy conduct, and their kindness is sufficient. The reason for loving. Number four was that love is a... The fourth reason for love was that there is a subtle connection between souls, like birds of a feather that flock together. The souls were also marshaled before we came to Earth. We were marshaled. Our souls were marshaled like soldiers are marshaled, and those souls developed affinity to one another. As we are told in Hadith, al-alwahu junudun mujannada, that the souls are marshaled, they're like marshaled soldiers. And if man ta'arafa minha ta'arafa i'talaf, that those who recognize each other and are close to each other, then there's a subtle connection that develops. Then the fifth point was that in all five reasons for love, of self-preservation, love of those who are kind to us, love of those who are kind in general, love of beautiful things, and the love of those with whom we have an affinity, that subtle connection, are all reasons to love Allah and to consider the example of a person who has all of these reasons for love in them. One person, and he gave the example of someone who has a good, beautiful son who is knowledgeable, organized, kind, loving to his parents, then he will be loved to anyone who hears and meets that person, because of these are all the reasons for love. Number six was that the way we use language affects how we perceive things in the world. And we pondered the example of colors in some communities, in some language communities. They can perceive more colors than others because of their language. Simply, this comes down to language, and that having the facility to translate from one language to another does not necessarily solve the problem of not being able to see it. And as we saw with the example in the Polish example with Siemnon Niebieski, which translates into English as dark light blue, which does not make sense to us. Number seven was that the terms we use for English, for love, sorry, the terms we use for love in English are continuously being narrowed over time in a process of linguistic drift. And as a consequence, our ability to recognize and relate to concepts of love in the Islamic sense can be hampered, it can be restricted. So I suggested that we adopt Arabic terms in our day-to-day parlance, and the way we should adopt Islamic terms, and that this was not any strange idea. This suggestion was not a strange suggestion because there are over 1,000 Arabic loan words in English dictionaries, and many in the hard sciences. And I gave you the example of algebra, it comes from al-jabr. And then number eight was the definition that was given. The definition of love to ponder was the one that was formulated by the great 8th and 9th century scholar from Baghdad, Al-Haris al-Muhasibi, rahmatullah alayhi, who was one of the people whose works influenced Imam Ghazali. And he defined love as al-mahabbatu maylaka ila shay'in bikulliyatik, that love is to incline to a thing with your whole being. And then to prefer it over your own soul, your own self, your own property. And then to be in a harmonious accord with it, inwardly and outwardly, over everything it asks of you. And then and then after all of this, then to know that after all of this, you're still deficient in your love. Now, the easiest place to observe this kind of love in today's world is the love of parents for their children. Once a child is born, the parents' value for their own life becomes secondary. It's secondary to the life of the child. And for anyone who doesn't understand this, I ask you to do take the lifeboat challenge, which is what I like to call the lifeboat challenge, which is a thought experiment. If imagine that if there is only one seat on a lifeboat and the ship is sinking, and there's a child and there's a parent, who do you think will get the seat? Of course, the child. The parent will always say, "Save my child." And they will not take the seat on the lifeboat and leave their child on a sinking ship. And that is because of something extraordinary that happens in their heart at the point of birth. When you see your child, there's an extraordinary love from Allah that Allah places in the heart of the parent. It is the kind of love that turns the fierce wild beast into a compassionate and caring being. This is such a powerful phenomenon. Social scientists who study this, when they look at this phenomena, they often conclude that the parental instinct is one of the most powerful forces in nature. Because this is something that force that they talk about, we recognize in Islam as the love of Allah finding expression in the hearts of parents. As we are informed in hadith, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Inna lillahi miyata rahmatin, anzala minha rahmatan wahidatan, bayna al-jinni wal-insi wal-baha'im wal-hawam, fabiha yata'atafoon." That imagine that Allah's mercy is limitless. But for our purposes of understanding, He has given us one. He said that if you had, imagine I had 100 mercies, and He sent one down to the world, one into this world, bayna al-jinn, and that is shared among the jinn, the human beings, the animals, and the insects. And he said that, وَبِهَا يَتَعَاطَفُونَ وَبِهَا يَتَرَحَمُونَ. With that one mercy that is shared, that is something we share with other living beings, he's saying that that mercy, that is the thing that causes people to show compassion and love to one another. To show mercy and show kindness to one another, it is from that. It is from Allah's mercy. And in another riwayah, it says, جَعَلَ الرَّحْمَةَ فِي مِيَةِ جُزٍ فَأَمْسَكَ. And he keeps. So يَتَرَاحَمْ الْخَلْقِ, that بِهَا يَتَرَاحَمْ الْخَلْقِ. With that, the creation show mercy and compassion to one another. Now, for young people like yourselves, this is something that you will not fully appreciate at the moment or be able to comprehend. But after the arrival of your own children, when your children come along, you first lay eyes onto your child, you will feel the power of that love, that the tugging your heartstrings like bolts of lightning. And only then will you fully appreciate what an extraordinary form of love it is. And it is something that will transform not only your life, but your priorities of life, your priorities for the rest of the life. You will be conscious of your child even when you are asleep. And that's why parents don't roll over and crush their children in bed, the babies. The only time this happens, the sociologists have found, was that when parents are under the influence of alcohol. But if you're sleeping with a baby, you don't roll over and crush them because you're conscious of my child. Your child is there. If a baby cries, a person jumps at the father or the mother will jump up as if they weren't asleep. And the most amazing thing about this love is that in reality, it is Allah's love for your child that is finding expression in your own heart. This is a gift from Allah. It is not yours alone. Yes, the love you feel as a parent is, of course, genuine love, but you didn't create it. It is a gift to you from Allah. Now, bearing this in mind and all that we have said so far in our discussion about love, how do we foster this love and increase it in our mind? And that we do that through a form of dhikr. And dhikr here, in the sense of the way we think about love, the way we think about the bounties that we receive. All the love and compassion we see in the world, every gesture of love, every act of compassion stems from the same source, from Allah. So it is about connecting to that. That one love of Allah is shared by all, recognizing it as the key, is of key importance in our journey towards loving Allah and towards developing our connection with Allah. To develop love for Allah, we need to connect two words in our mind. We need to develop a habit of connecting these two at every opportunity we find. And two words are ni'ma and mun'im. An-ni'mata wal-mun'im. Now learn these words, ni'ma and mun'im. Ni'ma is what we receive from Allah, the favors, the bounties, the major gifts, the subtle kindness, the major blessings we receive, anything good we receive in the world, that is ni'ma. And the other word is mun'im, which is the provider of these gifts, the giver. And they are in the meaning of ihsan and muhsin, kindness, and the one who gives kindness. And as we have learned in that muhsin is beloved, these are instinctive reasons for love. Now, it is to remember and recognize when we receive any favor, any comfort, anything good in this world, that it is ultimately from Allah, and regardless of who delivers it to us. The delivery, if who delivers the ni'mah to you is the mun'im, the one, the muhsin, the bestower, the giver. The kind one is Allah ultimately. Because when we receive a gift in the post from our beloved, imagine that you've received a gift from your beloved in the post. We do not limit our attention to the postman and who delivered it, and then forget the one who sent the present, the one who wrapped the present, the one who posted the present, the one who thought of us. That is, to remember kindness and favor are a strong and instinctive reason for love. And it's this is to, whenever you feel that love for your beloved, whenever you enjoy something in this world, then connect it. And ni'mah bil mun'im. Think about that. And that is the dhikr, the remembering of that always. That look, this is Allah. This is Allah who has given me. Ultimately, it is from Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made the dua, as we read earlier, that not to receive favors from a wicked person, because that would cause his heart to love that person. He didn't want that. And of course, there are two reasons for this dua. Well, the first is that the instinctive love that will come. And then the other is that you shouldn't take favors from wicked people. Now, we all know what happens when people help us with strings attached. And that's one of the problems we face today in the way we interpret, learn and interpret deen. But we'll come back to that later on. So it is better to do without something than to keep, than to take help from someone who will cause you to indulge in something inappropriate or something damaging to your deen and iman. Like someone says, you know, I accepted your invitation. I came to your dinner. Now it's time for you to come to my graduation in the party in the pub. We have to have the confidence and fortitude in deen to say, no, sorry, I cannot go to the pub. It's not allowed for me to go there. Now, the other reason for love that we talked about was beauty. Beauty, in addition, that beauty is, of course, in the eye of the beholder. The one who created the eye, the one who created the cones in the eye, the nerve in the brain, and the ability to see it, knows what we will find beautiful and what we will find abhorrent and disgusting. Now, despite the technological advancement of our age, the most beautiful things in the world are still these things that are things that Allah has created. The beautiful rose, the symmetrical flowers, the blue sky, the tranquil lakes, the majestic mountains, the gorgeous valleys, the handsome living beings, beautiful people. This will remain always at the top of the list of beautiful things in the world. When you see these things, you have to connect them to Allah. Because Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty, as we are told in hadith. So we cannot see or imagine Allah, of course, but by pondering His wondrous and beautiful creation, we can be sure in our hearts that the one who is responsible for creating such beauty must be beautiful and beyond all beauty. And that is the indication in this in the hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us about people on the day of judgment. You know, when a person goes into Jannah, he will forget all his troubles. There's a hadith about a man who will be dipped into Jannah just for one moment. But the person who suffered the most in this world will be dipped into Jannah for just one moment, and he will forget all the pleasures he has enjoyed in this world. Because the pleasures of Jannah, the bounty, the beauty of what he will see will make him forget. He will say, bala, mal bala, what bala? I didn't suffer anything. He will forget it all. And when people are in Jannah, when they've gotten everything, then announcement will be made that I have something more for you. And they would wonder what it is. Well, what is it? What is it that Allah can give us? There's nothing that we can imagine that we haven't got. But when they, and then the veils will be lifted and we will look upon our Lord. The hadith, Rasulullah swear, he said that I swear that there will be nothing more pleasurable than that in Jannah, looking upon Allah. So the beauty is that we will forget all the pleasures of paradise. But here in this world, there is also beauty beyond what the eye can perceive. The beauty that is captured by the heart. And there are three specific characteristics that are key, and this is what we'll read about today. So we're talking now about the beauty that is not the of image, but something beyond that. He said, فَإِذَا جَمَالُ صِفَاتِ الصِّدِّقِينَ الَّذِينَ تُحِبُّهُمُ الْقُلُوبُ طَبْعًا تَرْجِعُ إِلَى ثَلَاثَةِ عُمُورِ. That when you love someone like the Siddiqeen, the truthful people, like Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when you love him for certain reasons. You love him for certain qualities he possess. And those qualities can be grouped, can fall under three categories. أَحَدُهَا عِلْمُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَشَرَاعِ عَنْبَائِهِ. That is that their knowledge of Allah, their knowledge of the prophets, the knowledge of the books, knowledge of his guidance, and the knowledge of the guidance of sent the prophets. So that's the first, knowledge. The second, he said, وَالثَّانِي قُدْرَتُهُمْ عَلَى إِصْلَاحِ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَإِصْلَاحِ عِبَادِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى بِالْإِرْشَادِ وَالسِّيَاسَةِ. He said, we love the Khulafa al-Rashideen, people who done good. He said, we qudratihim, that their ability to rectify themselves and also to guide people towards rectification. So we love them because of that as well. And the third reason, tanazzuhihim ani al-raza'il wal-khaba'ith wa-shahawat al-ghaliba al-sarifa an sunan al-khayr wal-jadiba ila turq al-shar. He said, and their purity, the purity of their souls, their clean souls, their clean slates, they're clean from all shortcomings and defects, and their ability, they keep their purity from all the lower characteristics that causes a person to do, to act and be wrong and be in the bad categories. So these are the three. The first is ilm. The second is ilm, which is knowledge, ability, and purity. And then he goes back. He says, وَبِمِثْلِ هَذَا يُحِبُّ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ وَالْعُلَمَاءِ وَبِمِثْلِ هَذَا يُحِبُّ الْعُلَمَاءُ وَالْأَنْبِيَاءُ وَالْخُلَفَاءُ وَالْمُلُوكُ الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَهْلُ الْعَدْلِ وَالْكَرَمِ. He said, for these reasons, we love the prophets, the ulama, the khulafa, and just kings. And so then he's saying, فَانْسِبْ هَذِهِ الصِّفَاتِ إِلَى صِفَاتِ اللَّهِ. Now, think about these three things, knowledge, ability, and purity. أَمَّا, he's saying, think about it in relation to Allah. As for knowledge, فَأَيْنَ عِلْمُ الْأَوَّلِينَ وَالْآخِرِينَ عِلْمُ الْأَوَّلِينَ وَالْآخِرِينَ مِنْ عِلْمِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى الَّذِينَ يُحِيطُ بِكُلِّ إِحَاطَةِ That think about the comparison between the knowledge of Allah and the knowledge of human beings. In one hadith, we are told, فَضْلُ كَلَامِ اللَّهِ عَلَى سَائِرِ الْكَلَامِ كَفَضْلِ اللَّهِ عَلَى خَلْقِ. That the superiority of the speech of Allah is similar to the superiority of Allah above His creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowledge extends above all. حَتَّى لَا يَعْزَبْ عَنْهُ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ. Not even an atom's weight of knowledge is hidden from him. He knows everything. So, وَقَدْ خَاتَبَ الْخَلْقُ كُلَّهُمْ فَقَالُ وَمَا أُوتِيتُمْ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. And he has addressed the entire creation by saying, وَمَا أُوتِيتُمْ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. That you are not given knowledge except a little. بَلْ لَوْ اجْتَمَعَ أَهْلُ الْأَرْضِ وَالسَّمَاءِ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يُحِيطُوا بِعِلْمِهِ وَحِكْمَتِهِ فِي تَفْصِيلِ خَلْقِ نَمْلَةٍ أَوْ بَعُوضَةٍ لَمْ يَطْلِعُ عَلَىٰ عُشْرِ عَشِيرِ ذَلِكَ. He's saying that if the entire creation of those that are on earth and those that are in heaven, if they were to come together and try to encompass, to grasp fully his knowledge and his wisdom in detail over about the creation that he has, about the creation of in an ant or a fly or a mosquito, they will not be able to do even a 10% of it. They wouldn't be able to understand it. وَلَا يُحِيطُ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. And whatever people learn is whatever people know of the knowledge, it is what he has taught us. خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ عَلَّمَ الْبَيَانِ. He created the human being and he's taught him the clarity. He's taught him language. He's taught him to speak. فَإِنْ كَانَ جَمَالُ الْعِلْمِ وَشَرَفُهُ أَمْرًا مَحْبُوبًا. So if the beauty of knowledge is something that is beloved, وَكَانَ هُوَ فِي نَفْسِهِ زِينَةً وَكَمَالًا لِلْمَوْصُوفِ فَلَا يَنْبَغِي. So if it is in itself a reason for it, it's a reason for adornment and for perfection for the one who possesses it. فَلَا يَنْبَغِي أَنْ يُحَبَّ بِهَذَا السَّبَبِ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. That in reality, it is Allah who deserves to be loved for this reason, for the reason of knowledge. And then it continues, it goes on again about أَمَّا صِفَةُ الْقُدْرَةِ فَهِيَ أَيْضًا كَمَالٌ. And ability is also, if attributed to Allah, it is a perfection. وَكُلُّ كَمَالٍ بَهَاءٍ وَعَظَمَةٍ كُلُّ كَمَالٍ بَهَاءٍ وَعَظَمَةٍ وَمَجْدٍ وَإِسْتِئْلَاءٍ فَإِنَّهُ مَحْبُوبٍ. That every brilliance and every magnificence and glory and grandeur is beloved. وَإِدْرَاكُهُ لَزِيزٍ. And the perceiving of it is enjoyable. حَتَّى إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَسْمَعَ فِي الْحِكَايَاتِ شَجَاعَةَ عَلِيٍّ وَخَالِدٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمَا وَغَيْرِهِمَا مِنَ الشُّجَعَانِ وَقُدْرَتِهِمَا وَإِسْتِئْلَاهِهِمَا عَلَى الْأَقْرَانِ فَيُضَافُ فِي قَلْبِهِ إِهْتِزَازًا وَفَرْحًا وَإِرْتِيَاحًا ضَرُورِيًّا بِمَجَرَّدِ لَذَّةِ السِّمَاعِ فَضْلًا عَنِ الْمُجَاهَدَةِ. He's saying that when we hear about the exploit, the courage, the great courage of people like Ali radiallahu anhu, and the people and people like Khalid radiallahu anhu, and others of this category, of this type of brave people, and the way they carry themselves among their contemporaries, that we find something, we find ihtizaz fil qalb, that something shakes into your heart, something that shakes you with joy in the heart, and this comes by necessity. It is and it produces a love of hearing it, a love to listen to it, and even if you did not see it, so that is also a reason for love. And he's saying that fansib al-an qudrat al-khalqi kullihim ila qudrati Allah ta'ala. Then compare the ability of the entire creation on one hand and the ability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَعْظَمُ الْأَشْخَاصِ قُوَّةً وَأَوْسَعَهُمْ مُلْكًا. That take the greatest of people and the wealthiest of people and the strongest of people. وَأَقْوَاهُمْ بَطْشًا وَأَقْمَعْهُمْ لِخَبَائِثِ النَّفْسِ. And the ones who have overpowered their lower cells. وَأَجْمَعْهُمْ لِلْقُدْرَةِ عَلَى السِّيَاسَةِ نَفْسِهِ وَسِيَاسَةِ غَيْرِهِ. And the one who is able to control himself and who is able to carry himself the best way. وَمَا أَنْتَهَى الْقُدْرَةِ وَإِنَّمَا غَايَتُهُ أَنْ يَقْدَرَ عَلَى بَعْضِ صِفَاتِهِ عَلَى بَعْضِ صِفَاتِ نَفْسِهِ. He's saying that, well, none of this, if compared to Allah, it's nothing. It's nothing. That if you're talking about qudra, if you're talking about ability, then know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's ability stands over and above all. And he goes into great detail about this. Inshallah, I'm looking at the time because today I have some other things to talk about as well. وَأَمَّا صِفَةُ التَّنَزُّهِ عَنِ الْعُيُوبِ وَالنَّقَائِسِ. As for purity, as for being pure from any deficiency and any nuqs, any shortage, any incapacity, he said, وَالتَّقَدُّسَ عَنِ الرَّزَائِلِ. To have complete distance from all deficiencies and defects. فهو أحد موجبات المحب. If something is completely perfect and pure and has no defects, then that is a reason for love. So if you were to compare the everyone that you can find, you will find nooks in it, you will find defects, except Allah. Allah is the perfect one. Okay, okay, so that much I will come, and we will come back to the okay. Now, in the beginning of this section on love, the first verse we cited was in support of the need for love in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Love in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu. Imam Ghazali just quoted one part of it, but I'm reading the whole verse now. He said, Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu, man yartadda minkum an deenihi, fasawfa ya'ti Allahu biqawmin yuhibbuhum wa yuhibbunahu. أذلةٍ على المؤمنين عزةٍ على الكافرين يجاهدون في سبيل الله ولا يخافون لومة لائم ذلك فضل الله يؤتيه من يشاء والله واسع عليم. Now the part that pertains to us is the first part. He said, O you who believe, whoever of you apostates from his religion, if you become a murtad, if you left Islam, then know that presently Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah will immediately he will replace you. He will bring people who, and then he described what kind of people, what kind of relationship he will have with them. He says that he shall yuhibbuhum wa yuhibbunahu, that he will love them and they will love him. Now note here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning the believers about those who leave Islam, the murtaddeen, the apostates. And as we mentioned about when we spoke about Reformation, that there's a prophecy that warns of the fact that the time will come when people will go to bed at night as Muslims and wake up in the morning as unbelievers, and the reverse is also that you will go in the morning, you will be believers, and by evening you would have lost your faith. May Allah protect us all. Now, when you read stories of Murtaddeen, which are called ex-Muslims nowadays, when you read their life stories about why they left Islam, they usually posit intellectual reasons. They say things like, oh, it doesn't make logical sense to me, or I now believe only in evolution, or I have some new philosophy of life, etc., etc. But when you take a closer look at their life story, when you look deeper, what you find is that the real problem they have is with something that begins in the heart. There's a heart problem, not really an intellectual problem. The intellectual justification usually is something that comes afterwards, following an emotional problem, either with the parents or with family or something. There's an emotional problem. There's a problem of the heart. And in this verse, Allah is addressing this matter precisely in those terms. He did not say that I will replace you with people who will have intellectual and the acumen, the mind and acumen to be convinced about Islam, that Islam is the true religion. But instead, what is he saying? He's focusing on heart, on love. And of course, that's not to say that there is no role for the intellect, but our intellect tends to follow our heart. People act and follow what is in their heart. And this is why, despite the fact that you can read a warning about a cigarette packet that it will on the packet that this the cigarette will kill you, will give you cancer, etc. But people continue to smoke because there is a connection in the heart that's developed. Now, if the heart is populated with the right content, then everything, including the intellect, will follow in the right direction. And the most worthy content for the heart is the love of Allah. So connecting yourself to the love of Allah by in your mind to connect to these two words, ni'ma bil mun'im. Everything around us, we have to be careful about how we engage, with what we engage. And so if we train ourselves to engage the mind and the heart with al-mun'im, that Allah is the one who did this, that when we look up at these trees, the tree, you see branches all over, and each branch is delivering fruits from all different directions, but they're all connected to one trunk. They're all connected to one trunk. And this is where it's coming from. Everything is coming from Allah. All the good that we receive is coming from Allah. So that repeated connection, Allah sends seasons to train us in those things. The repeated reminder to it. And this is what is behind the reasoning of fasting. And we are now on the verge of the month of Ramadan. And for this, Ramadan is a very good opportunity for developing this connection, this repeated remembering, repeated connection, repeated linking, this linking. Because when you fast, he says, "Kutiba alaykum al-siyam kama kutiba ala al-ladina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun." It was written on you, prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, so that you may learn taqwa. And taqwa is God consciousness. It's to be conscious of Allah. It's to build that consciousness of it. And how does that happen? That happens that whenever throughout the day you want to drink, every time your hand goes towards the glass of water, you remember that, yes, I can do this. You know, I'm in the bathroom, I can drink water, no one is seeing me, but my Allah is seeing me. So the remembering of Allah, thinking of Allah, thinking about the bounty that Allah is saying that, look, if you do this, then I will repay. All the other ones, Allah is saying to the angels that look, my servant, my slave here is leaving his food and his drink for me. I will repay. And that this is special. I will give him a special gift for it. So to keep that, use Ramadan to build that connection of bringing the heart over and over and over to it. Because it will help you to develop that linking, just like the person, as I said, volume of time plays a great role. And now you have this time in Ramadan to develop those connections. So monitor the perchings and the flights of your mind. How does it work? When you suddenly feel that, oh, well, I need to meet my beloved. And for parents of those who are, of you who are parents here who are listening, if you find yourself wanting to help your child, wanting to do something good for your child, and you see yourself giving your children food before yourself, even though you are hungry, you should say, Allah, subhanallah, what a beautiful gift you gave me that I am caring for my child, and it's your love. It's that I am forgetting myself to help my child, that this is a gift from Allah. And to recognize it as such, not to see it as something that is purely yours and you are doing it, but it is a gift from Allah. That is true. Now, there are, in relation to Ramadan, yes, I have a series of lectures that is embedded in the Salah playlist, I think from number 16 to 21. Please try to listen to those over Ramadan. It inshallah will be beneficial. In fact, if you can listen to the whole series, because it's a series about improving your salah. But if you can't, then listen from 16 to 21. Inshallah, this is about Ramadan. It's embedded in the salah series. So please follow that during the month of Ramadan. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about is that, and this is in relation to a talk that was an event that took place here in Oxford early in the week, I think on Monday night, and apparently many Muslims attended the lecture. It's a lecture on free will and predestination, and it also included a monologue of criticism of Imam Ghazali and calling people towards i'tizal, towards the Mu'tazili school of thought. And so for the benefit of those of you who attended and are somewhat confused, I would like to deal with both of these, and I want to give you two short pieces of advice. On the first one, on the predestination, on the qadr, or the predestination point, I want you to keep in mind four points. The first is that to believe in qadr is an essential part of your iman. In one report, it is listed in the iman section of the hadith of Jibreel, the one that I read last term. Hadith Jibreel, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, what is iman? He said, "An tu'mina billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal yawm al-akhiri wal qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi." To believe in Allah, his prophets, his books, to believe in Allah, his angels, his prophets, his books, on the last day, and predestination, khayrihi wa sharrihi, the good and the bad of it, al-qadr. Now, to believe in it is wajib. It is part of your iman. That you have to accept. The second thing to bear in mind is that to discuss and debate details of al-qadr is prohibited for the layperson. I'm going to repeat this. To discuss and to debate the details of al-qadr is prohibited. And who is prohibiting it? Especially for the layperson, it's prohibited. And who is prohibiting it? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet himself. And he did so when he found the Sahaba. The Sahaba also fell into this. And they discussed it. And I'm going to read to you the hadith, the sound hadith in Ibn Majah. It says that, عن عمر بن شعيب عن عبيه عن جده قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا خرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على أصحابه. That he came out and found his أصحاب, the Sahaba. He found the companions. وهم يختصمون في القدر. And they were arguing about Qadr. They were discussing it and debating it. Okay? And the Rawi then switches to describe the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَكَأَنَّمَا يُفْقَعُ فِي وَجْهِهِ حَبُّ الرُّمَّانِ مِنَ الْغَضَبِ. That he became so angry, it was, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was always pleasant, lovely. When he speaks, he smiles. He had a smiling face all the time. But on this particular occasion, the anger became so intense that it was as if, and they're describing it, they say habbur rumman. He said it was like his face became like the bits of pomegranate juice was sprinkled on him. That if there were pomegranate juice on his face, like as if it was a seed of a pomegranate, so red, min al ghadabi, from anger. And then he said to them, وَبِهَذَا أُمِرْتُمْ. He said, بِهَذَا, is this what you were commanded to? أَوْ لِهَذَا خُلِقْتُمْ. Or was it this that you were created for? تَدْرِبُونَ الْقُرْآنَ بَعْضُهُ بِبَعْضٍ. That you are putting parts of the Quran against each other, parts and parts against it. You're throwing parts of the Quran on each other. بِهَذَا هَلَكَتِ الْأُمَمُ قَبْلَكُمْ. It is with this that the previous peoples were destroyed. So he made a clear, first of all, his expression, his anger, the state of his anger, and then he told them the reason why. That look, the previous generations, people who had received revelation, they were destroyed because of this. Now, some scholars say that if you have the requisite training and knowledge, then you may discuss some aspects of it. However, if your knowledge of the subject is such that you're not aware of the presence of a hadith like this, then certainly you're not qualified to speak on the subjects. And if you don't know that the Sahaba were caught speaking about it and were told not to do so, as it seems to be in this case, then lecturing on it is not something that you, and listening to it and taking part of it, is something that should be avoided. Now, the third point to recognize is, to remember is, why is it prohibited? Why? It is prohibited because it falls beyond the limits of human intellect. Yes, I'm going to repeat that. It falls beyond the limits of human intellect. Now, this might not be appreciated by some people, you know, especially the fact that human intellect is limited, our intellect is limited, especially when it comes to phenomena that extends outside of the bubble of sequential time. I'm going to repeat that. It is limited particularly to phenomena that extends outside the bubble of sequential time. The time in which we exist as opposed to compound time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not trapped in this past, present, future bind of sequential time in which we are. Now, here you may find that some of the chattering classes, you know, we have in Islam, we have chattering classes also. They're known as the paralikalog, you know, paralikalog, the university educated sahib, you know, the who like to spend a lot of their spare time criticizing ulama, you know, that the maulvis are this and the maulvis are that, and say, here we go again, the mullahs are shutting down debate. Now, if you have a problem with this, now, and you think that human beings are not limited in their intellect, now let me give you one example, a simple example, but it's a very powerful example from cognitive science. And this example is actually directly related to this matter. It is actually known as the hard problem of neuroscience. Yes, It's the hard problem. There is such a thing as the hard problem. And the example is in the 1980s, there was a researcher. He was the son of a Ukrainian migrant to America. His name was Benjamin Libet, Libet. And he was a neurophysiologist, and he stuck some electrodes on people's scalps, gave them tasks to do, and run series of tests. And what he found was that people's brains were being activated to do things, the same things that they were supposed to do, but before they became conscious of their own decisions. Now, and there were, it was happening, and then he did it over and over and over and came up with a number. He said it was 500 milliseconds. Around 500 milliseconds before you actually make a decision about doing something, your brain starts to work. 500 milliseconds before you, milliseconds before you do. Now, some people have tried to dismiss this experiment, these experiments generally, because it's very unsettling. It has serious unsettling ramifications. But rest assured, the experiment has been repeated several times with more and more advanced equipment like fMRI scanners, and the results, whenever the more you they worked on it, is the more the results became more stark. They found that the brain is making decisions on which hand to use, whether left or right, sometimes 7 to 10 seconds before the person actually decides which one they will use, and before they even knowing which hand they will use, this happens. Now if you Google this, you will find a postmodernist article that tries to, you know, undermine, purely speculative deconstruction in it, trying to undermine it. But if you speak to people who know about this and who have looked at these experiments, you will find that it is solid. It is a solid piece of research that has been repeated in many different settings, in the Max Planck Institute in Germany, and here in London as well at the UCL and various other places. People have done this experiment. Now, the results of this has major implications for our understanding of what is and what is not free will. And there is no satisfactory scientific answer to this problem. And that's why it's known as the hard problem. The attitude of scientists generally is are two. Well, either to say, trying to find, you know, to say, oh, well, dismiss the research. Don't think about this, that maybe it's flawed. But and those are the people, the postmodernists, you'll find talk about this. But because it has implications for free will. And the other is that you will find people just stepping around it, you know, just ignore it, don't mention it, don't say anything about it. You know, similar to what Churchill once said. He said that, someone may stumble on the truth and get up, pick themselves up, brush themselves off and walk off as if nothing has happened. I think that he was speaking about Islam, but that's another story. The point here is that scientists have no satisfactory answer for this problem. Now, what you have to remember that in spite of stripping, scientists don't believe in the soul. They don't believe in any spiritual aspects of the human being. And despite that, and given all the ardent strides in scientific methodology and the use of advanced technology, we are still unable to understand and fully grasp this matter of free will in the consciousness, in our consciousness. How on earth can we expect to grasp the full understanding of it when it is combined with a belief in the presence of the soul? The same soul of which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning us in the Quran. He's saying, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ, and they ask you, O Muhammad, about the soul. قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي, say that the soul is the affair of my Lord. The affair of my Lord. The soul is the affair of my Lord. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ, and you are not given knowledge except a tiny amount. So we are reminded there on this point, at this point, that if you're going to dabble in this sort of thing, then it will be beyond. So in other words, human beings, however much you think you may have developed intellectually, your knowledge will remain limited and trapped in the blind spots of sequential time. We have blind spots about the past and about the future and even about the present. You know, our concept of time is limited. And the minute we step off the common sense area of understanding, then it starts to get fuzzy. You know, I'll give you another example. If I ask you to imagine that someone is on a star that's 100 light years away from here, so it takes 100 light years for the light from the earth to reach them, and then they are looking back at us, and it takes 100 light years for their light to reach us, and we're both looking at each other, which of those is now? It becomes fuzzy. We cannot understand that. So the fourth point to bear in mind is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no blind spots, nor is he trapped in this sequential time that we are in. For this is something he created for us. He created this all. So it's a blessing to stop everything from happening all at once. But it's a blessing for us, and it has blind spots. For him, the future is just as clear as the past, and his power is over all things. He is never unjust. So when he takes you to task for your intention, then that is fully justified. You know, if someone shows up in court here on earth and says to the judge, you know, Your Honor, I would like the case of stealing against me to be thrown out on grounds that my brain made the decision to steal before I knew about it. This will not be acceptable. It might be told, look, well, but my brain has made the decision to throw you in jail before I knew about it as well. So in summary, to believe in Qadr is compulsory, and to recognize ajz, to recognize incapacity, to recognize limitation in our understanding is obligatory in this matter. And no one can fully understand it, not even the neuroscientists, with the best tools available to them. With after stripping the human being of his soul, stripping him of everything else, yet it is difficult to understand. This is a hard problem. So we should not shy away. There should be no need to shy away from this and say, we will be able to understand. Rasulullah made it absolutely clear. Don't that with this sort of thing has caused problems for the previous nations. So cause destruction for them. So there is no need to shy away or to indulge in intellectual gymnastics or mental contortions over it. That's the first thing. In regard to the second matter, which is why did Imam Ghazali criticize the philosophers like Ibn Sina and Farabi? There is, of course, an abundance of very good reason why he did it. And I'm going to give you one example. Let's take one example. People at the time, because they became interlocutors with a lot of Christian, they were involved with, they got in, they became interlocutors with a lot of philosophers, non-Muslim philosophers, Christian philosophers. Farabi spent a lot of his time in with debating and discussing theology with Christian theologians in Baghdad. And what happens is that they began to misinterpret things because they were trapped in systems of rational and systems of thought that were outside of that of Islam. And on the basis of their philosophical arguments, they began to mislead people into believing that the universe was eternal. This is one of the problems in Imam Ghazali's Tahafut. This is one of the things that he said that takes you out of Islam, if you believe this, that the universe is eternal. Which is something that not only Aristotle and the ancient Greek philosophers believed, but most of the scientists, well into the 20th century, modern scientists, they believed that the universe was eternal, that this was a closed system, that nothing came in, nothing went out, but that it was exactly as it is and forever. And it was only until the 1960s, I'm talking about the 20th century, it was only in the 1960s when they discovered redshift and realized that the universe was actually expanding, similar to what the Quran was saying, where Allah says in Surah Al-Dariyat, وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ وَإِنَّا لَمُوسِعُونَ, that the heavens we have created with might, and it is us who are expanding it. Allah is using the word expanding for the universe. Said we, wa inna la musi'un, we are expanding it. This is exactly what Allah says in the Quran. Now, when they realized that it was expanding, then you had to do the math. You could work backwards now. And when you work backwards, if something is expanding, then you work backwards, you reach to a crunch point where it all came into existence. So then the idea of coming into being began to be accepted. They accepted that, which is all again here. Here also, exactly as the Quran said, أَوَلَمْ يَرَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَنَّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ كَانَتَا رَتْقًا, that have those who disbelieve not considered that the heavens and the earth were joined in an entity. It was one point. And ففتقناهما, and we made them separate, burst out, right? ففتقناهما, that we caused them to split apart. And they said, وجعلنا من الماء كل شيء حي, and we have created all living things from water. We have from water we made every living thing. And then a question at the end, أفلا يؤمنون, then will they not believe? So Imam Ghazali's challenge to these philosophical conclusions, because they were clearly in contradiction with the Quran, and because these people had given primacy to aql over naql, which is a primacy of intellect over revelation, they made monstrous mistakes in their conclusions. You know, the words of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu is pertinent here, because it's profound in this matter. He said, he said, لو كان الدين بالرأي لكان أسفل الخفي أولى بالمسح من أعلاه, that if deen was by mental calculations only, but only by aql, only by opinion, then wiping the leather socks, you know, when you wear a leather socks, where do you do masah? Where do you do the wiping? You do it on top. So he's saying that if deen was only with mind, then we would be wiping underneath instead of on top. But naql, not aql, naql. The received wisdom says that this is what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us. This is the guidance, that you wipe on top. The intellect has a role, of course, but whenever there's a clash between aql and naql, naql takes precedence. The received wisdom has to supersede the naql, has to supersede it. Now, to put this all simply, is that all of these people, the old Mu'tazilite, the Neo-Mu'tazilite, the Qadariya and the Jabariya and the Falasifa, the philosophers, all of them, they all fell into the usual traps. The trap that we spoke about when we spoke about postmodernism, which was the trap of ifrat and tafrit in language, as in moving away from common sense language and getting into extreme interpretation, and then you fall off the cliff. And the second one is the trap of failure to accept limitation in human intellect, such as blind spots of the sequential time in which we exist. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all from falling into these traps, and make His love flourish in our hearts, so that we meet Him on the day of judgment when He is pleased with us, when we would be among those who He described in the Quran as yuhibbuhum wa yuhibbunahu, He loves them and they love Him. Now let us pray. Allahumma anta rabbuna la ilaha illa ant khalaqtana wa nahnu ibaduk wa nahnu ala ahdika wa wa'adika mastata'na na'udhu bika min sharri ma sana'na wa nabu'u laka bidhunubina faghfir lana innaka antat tawwabur rahim. Allahumma inna nas'aluka hubbak. Oh Allah, grant us your love. Allahumma inna nas'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk, and the love of those who love you. Wa hubba man yuhibbuk wal 'amal alladhi yuballighuna hubbak. Allah, and grant us the deeds that will take us to your love. Oh Allah, Allahumma ja'al hubbaka ahabba ilayna min anfusina wa min ahlina wa min al-ba'il barid. Ya Rabbi ya Karim. Allahumma aqsim lana min khashyatika ma tahulu bihi baynana wa bayna ma'asik wa min ta'atika ma tuballighuna bihi jannatak wa min al-yaqin ma tuhawwinu biha alayna مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا ما أحييتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا تسلط علينا من لا يرحمنا يا ربي يا كريم. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات وألف بين قلوبهم وأصلح ذات بينهم وانصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم. اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرته ولا هما إلا فرجته ولا كربا إلا نفسته ولا ميتا من المسلمين إلا رحمته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا حاجة من حوائج الدنيا والآخرة هي لك رضا ولنا فيها صلاح إلا عنتنا على قضائها ويسرتها برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. سبحان ربك رب سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. صلى الله تعالى على خير خلقه محمد وآله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. آمين آمين يا رب العالمين. صلى الله تعالى على خير خلقه. Something about for those who did not, yes, for those. Yeah, this is for people who became confused, obviously. I'm clarifying based on the questions I received. But it is important that we don't fall into finger pointing. What's important here is that we have to take care of our own heart and make sure that we're careful about what we are saying, careful of what we're engaging with, and know that we cannot sit. If we place ourselves in difficult situation, then the effects will affect us. And we cannot sit in the freezer with the intention of remaining warm. It will affect us. Like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asking to be protected, not to receive favors from wicked people, because his heart will love them. That shows that, you know, you're not in control of it, so you have to be careful. Okay, I think that's it for today. Inshallah, we will continue next term if Allah keeps us alive. Please remember to keep me in your dua and to make an effort to follow the durus on the website, the YouTube website, with and salah, the salah ones. And as I said, from number 16 to 21, it's will be useful for Ramadan in particular. Yeah. Wa jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.